Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Christadelphians of this area, I'd like to give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based presentation this evening to the title, Explore Bible Teaching About Heaven and Hell. And this evening, our speaker, Mr. Jonathan Clover, has asked that we read from Acts chapter 3 as an introduction to his remarks. With that reading serving as an introduction, friends, we now call forward Mr. Jonathan Clover to deliver his remarks to us.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for taking the time to come out tonight and your interest in such an important and exciting Bible topic. Now, tonight, our topic is about heaven and hell. But to establish what the Bible really teaches about heaven and hell, it's important that we go into first what the truth of the Bible really is about what God's promises for the world. So tonight, the overall objective, aside from just understanding a little bit more about the doctrines of the Bible, is to try and develop a life-changing understanding about what God's promise is for the future of all those that love him. And that's really what this is, ladies and gentlemen. It is a life-changing topic. It's a topic that reveals to us that there is a creator of the entire universe, and he has a plan. He has a purpose. And it's for human beings upon this earth. And so what we're going to look at tonight as a quick overview is, what is God's promise? We're going to look at some of the distortions of Bible doctrine. And then we're going to look a little bit at the etymology or the history of the words, particularly focusing on hell this evening. So firstly, we're going to dive straight into the huge amount of verses that God leaves on record for us throughout the entire Bible that focus on what God's promise is for this, for us, and particularly, as we'll see, for the earth. So some core verses that we as Christadelphians end up latching our hope onto are these three core verses that tell us about the bigger and greater picture of God. Numbers 14:21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, the sea. And then Habakkuk 2, 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you see a little bit of a recurring theme in these verses? There is a theme that keeps jumping out at us, the theme of the earth. It's the earth that God has a plan with. It is the earth, and specifically his holy mountain, that God is referencing in these verses. And the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God, or the knowledge of the glory of God, and there will be no more pain or destruction in all the holy hill of God. So God's purpose, God's plan, God's promise has to do with the earth. We're going to look at this a little bit further. Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, one of the most important passages that we can look at when it comes to understanding the promises of God, is where he gave promises to a very faithful man named Abram, who ended up becoming Abraham. And in Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17, God says to Abram, or Abram at this point, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. So the physical place that Abraham stood, God appears to him through an angel and says, lift up your eyes, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land, again, we see this theme coming through, the land, the earth, which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, this is where we know that this is not just talking about this physical land of Israel being part of the inheritance of Abraham for only a period. His promise is forever. This is not a finite period that's going to come to an end and eventually we will drift off from this dispensation to another. This is the promise of the land of Israel, what it became, forever as an inheritance for Abraham. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then thy seed shall also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it to you. This is a physical land here on earth that was promised to Abraham forever, not just for a finite period, but forever. We look at the prophecies of Isaiah. For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God's purpose from the beginning of time was to form the earth to be inhabited, not just for a period of time, but for a long period of time, for an eternity, forever. He goes on, the psalmist in Psalm 37, David, speaking of what the inheritance is that he looks forward to, that God has promised. He says in Psalm 37, verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. In verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace that's going to happen on the earth. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Inference from the earth. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein, in verse 29, forever. Wait on the Lord, in verse 34, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked one shall be cut off, thou shalt see it. Ladies and gentlemen, the message, and there's literally hundreds more passages like this, the message is very clear that God's plan is for the earth. Well, that's the Old Testament, you may say. Maybe there's a little bit more insight that the Bible gives us into the New Testament. Well, firstly, the Old Testament tells us in Malachi that I am the Lord and I don't change. We can be confident that the messages that are in the Old Testament are consistent with the messages in the New Testament. And in Matthew 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek. Here we see it again, the earth, they shall inherit the earth. The same exact phrases that are used in Psalm 37. After this manner, pray ye. When the disciples came to Jesus, their master, and they said, teach us how to pray, please, so that we can be more powerful in our prayers to God. And he says, after this manner, pray ye. Recognize him as a father. He is in heaven. That's where God is. He's in heaven. Hallowed be his name. His kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. And so we see that, yes, there is a heaven. Heaven exists. By all means, heaven exists. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where the angels ascend and descend from the presence of God. It's, as we'll see later on in Acts, it's the place where Jesus Christ himself is now at the right hand of God, seated with power and authority. But our hope, the plan that God has for us, is to do with the earth. And this passage tells us that the will of God, which is done in heaven, because it is full of angels and God himself and Christ, who are all perfect beings doing the will of God, that is going to take place on earth. The perfect will of God is going to be fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. And as we said, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us that the disciples stood around and they watched Jesus as he ascended up into heaven. And there was angels that appeared to his disciples. And they said, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken from you into heaven, he will return. He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So as we know, heaven is the place where Jesus currently dwells, but we're promised that our hope is on the earth. And Jesus, though he is in heaven now, we're told by angels that he will return again to the earth. And as we had read for us in our reading this evening, Acts chapter 3, 19 to 21, the same message exists, where Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Those times of refreshing are linked to the time when Jesus will come in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. And the verses continue. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until. So Jesus' dwelling place is not in the heavens with God for ever and ever and ever. It's only for a period until he comes again and he returns and heaven receives him until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouths of all his holy prophets since the world began. The message of the Old Testament and the New Testament is exactly the same. It's a hope of this earth being renewed and refreshed, restored, and when all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God and eventually with the glory of God. What an incredible hope it is. It's an animate hope. It's a real hope. It's a tangible hope. The ground that we can touch around us is going to be ground where people live and walk and know and understand God. They know and understand God so perfectly that it will be called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God on earth. But there are some distortions of what's to take place in the afterlife, as it were. When we die, what takes place? What's going to happen? And there is a series of beliefs that distort what the truth of the Bible is. And, pardon the horrific images, these are images from the Renaissance period that are works of art, apparently, that describe the place of hell where people will go after death to be tormented who are not a part of the group that are going to be given eternal life by God. And this is in direct adversity to what we're told in the Bible, where Psalm 6, verses 4 to 5 tell us that, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life," David pleads. He says, "Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you praise?" And that word grave is the word Sheol, which is translated as hell. We're going to come to that in a moment, the etymology. But let's look at some further proofs of the afterlife, what's to take place. We're told in Psalm 146, verses 1 to 4, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the sons of men, in whom there is no salvation. Where his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And that day, and that very day, his thoughts perish." What does it mean to return to the earth? Well, we have that highlighted for us right back in the very beginning of the Bible when man transgressed or did the wrong thing in the sight of God, where the consequence was that the sweat of his face, he was going to eat bread in Genesis 3, verse 19, "till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, there's a state which is called death. In death, there is no understanding, there is no thought, there is no breath, and it is a state of returning to the dust of the earth. And when we look at the way that the body decays after death, it truly does return to the dust of the earth. Both the bodies of human beings and the bodies of animals, anything that's living. And that's exactly what we're told elsewhere in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, where we're told in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. This is a very wise and astute king that God gave incredible wisdom to, King Solomon. And he says, "I said in mine heart with regard to the children of men, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. for what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, that breath of life that God gifted in the beginning when he breathed into the body that he formed from the dust, Adam, and he became a living soul, a living person. And man has no advantage over the beast. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And then he has this rhetorical question. It's such a given of what he's saying. He says, who knows the spirit of a man that goes upward and the spirit of a beast that goes down to the earth? Have you ever seen one elevate to heaven and one that goes down into the depths of the earth? He's saying all of us are the same. When we die, we return to the dust of the earth and we are without consciousness. Death is final. Except, not that it's the topic of this evening, but God promises that there will be a resurrection, and that is the key to the earth being filled with the knowledge and eventually the glory of God. The resurrection of the dead. Those who come out of the grave by God's grace and are given eternal life. So, we'd like to look a little bit at the etymology of hell. In the Old Testament, the word hell is the word Sheol. It refers to a subterranean retreat, if we could call it a retreat, including a pit or a grave. This word actually shows up 63 times in the Old Testament. It's translated as pit or grave 32 times, and it's translated as hell 31 times. Now, I've got on my trusty little device here what we call pocket sword for me, or e-sword, which is a Bible tool that you can look up words, how often they appear, where they appear, and what context. And as you go through all of those 31 references, which are selectively translated as hell rather than the pit or the grave, you'll see again that there's a theme that comes out. It's the theme that follows through the other 32 references. The idea of pit, the idea of grave. There's instances where people challenged men of God. And when they challenged the man of God, Moses in this case, the earth opened up and swallowed up those that challenged, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in this case, swallowed up those that challenged Moses. And it says that they fell down into hell, as it were. Now, understanding what the word is as pit or grave, it's quite clear that it's a giant crevice that opened up in the earth, probably because of an earthquake. I'm sure that the reason that there was fire coming out of it was not that there was a supernatural man down there stoking the flames, but that it was probably lava, magma, down at the lower levels of the earth. And as they fell in, they were engulfed by flames. That's just one instance. There's other instances where the word is translated as hell, where David says in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 6, he says, "The sorrow of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me." And he's specifically talking about a time when he was struggling with the fear or the reality of death. And when you swap in the other 32 translated words as pit or grave, it's very clear that David is not worried about a subterranean supernatural pit of fire and torment. Rather, he is simply worried about death. Death, which for a period of time will separate him from God. And death and hell are constantly linked through these passages. And it's the grave or the pit and death that are quite clearly eligible to be linked. We have other passages in the Psalms, and again and again and again throughout the Psalms, we see the word Sheol in some cases translated by the translators as pit or grave, and in some cases where they saw fit, most likely because of their bias toward the doctrinal distortion of the time, it comes up as hell. And so you see, let death seize in Psalm 55 and verse 15. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is their dwelling, and is in their dwellings and among them. And so the psalmist is simply saying that those that are wicked, those that are standing against God, they need to go down to the pit, to the grave, to death, where all the other wicked will eventually see their fate. And there's some very clear messianic psalms that we can see, and we'll pick this up when we look at the New Testament English words for hell. But you've got references to David's messianic psalms that were speaking, or prophetically speaking, of Christ, where there is a request to not let God's Holy One stay in hell and see corruption. And we're going to come to that in a moment, as we'll see that quoted in the New Testament. But again, when we look at what took place in history with Christ, he was in the grave. He was in a tomb, a hidden place, for 3 days. And God was telling us through this psalm that David was telling us through this psalm that God was not going to let his Holy One stay in the grave and see corruption of his body, the decaying of his body. And so, the most accurate translation of the Bible is the Bible itself. When we look at verses of the Bible and we look at the particular words, what we want to address first is the context of that chapter. What is it that the chapter or the verse is saying? And then look for other times in the Bible where the same word or phrase has been used. And the Bible will interpret itself. It's the best way to interpret the Bible. So when we look at 32 references to pit or grave and 31 translated selectively by the translators as hell, it builds a greater picture for us that the consistency of the theme of the Bible is that there is death and there is life. Turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 30, where this exact message is given by Moses to the people of Israel. They're told there's pretty much two states. There's life and death. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 17, "But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but thou shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou goest to possess, over the land of Jordan, to go over to possess it. I call heaven, the place that God dwells, and earth, the place that man dwells, to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land," again, the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. You'll notice that in all of this dissertation that Moses gives, he gives two choices, or one choice, really, two outcomes, life and death. Life, that God is our life, or death, that there is the absence of God. He says that there is a prolongment of our days, and he links it to the promise that was given to Abraham, the promise of the land. Or he says there is death, an absence of God, and being in the earth instead of on the earth, being in the grave or in the pit. And so the message is very consistent and clear. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament, there's actually three words that have been translated as hell in the Bible. The first one is the word Gehenna. It comes from this idea of the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehinnom. It's a valley that was outside of Jerusalem in a specific location. We'll come to that in a moment. And there's 12 occurrences of this word, hell, or Gehenna. The second word is Hades. It refers to the unseen, the hidden, or the invisible place. And there's 11 current occurrences of the word Hades. And then there's only one occurrence of Tartarus. And we're not going to go too deeply into this one, other than the context. If you want to have a little bit more of a chat or you have questions about it after the session, you're more than welcome to come and chat to me about it. But the context gives us a very good understanding of what that word is all about. So, the first word, a little bit of history about Gehenna as a geographical location. 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah both refer to Gehenna, and it's in the context of two very unfaithful kings of Judah, Ahaz and Manasseh. The location was that where they performed abominable child sacrifice to the false god Molech. So it's not a great place, and the worship of Molech was all about fire and the scourging of the sacrifice through fire. We don't want to go too much into that, but it was an abominable practice. The second reference is in Isaiah 30, and it's Sennacherib, where he leads the Assyrian army into battle against Israel, or so he thought. But Isaiah 30 tells us how God overcame the Assyrian army, and there was hundred thousand people who ended up dying in one evening because of God's intervention. And that took place in the Valley of Hinnom. Josiah destroyed the same false gods that Ahaz and Manasseh worshipped in 2 Kings 23 in verse 10, where he tears down and destroys all of that false worship, again, in the Valley of Hinnom. Judah was slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar when God executed his judgment upon Judah for their faithlessness and for turning their backs on God in the Valley of Hinnom, when the nation or the armies of Babylon came and slaughtered Judah in Jeremiah 19. Moving forward a little bit into Christ's time. Christ's time, it was a trash tip. It was a place which was constantly burning outside of Jerusalem. Bodies of those that were unclaimed by family were burned in Gehenna. So it was a place of cremation. And particularly, it was to make sure that disease and pestilence didn't spread because of, you know, significant volumes of bodies that were lying around. So it was a place where those unclaimed bodies would be burnt, and it was a place where all the excess trash would be burnt. It was actually the greatest shame to be burnt in Gehenna. And it was specifically what the Pharisees and those who raised accusations against Christ, it was what they wanted to see happen to Christ. They wanted Christ to be hanging on the cross into the evening because he would have been accursed. And they wanted to be able to take him from the cross and throw him in for cremation in Gehenna, because that would have been the ultimate shame for Jesus Christ. But thankfully, history tells us that Joseph of Arimathea ended up taking Jesus, begging for his body from Pilate, and instead of throwing him into hell in Gehenna, he was put into hell, the grave. Interesting. The same English word, but two very different locations and two very different outcomes. So, the future of Gehenna is very interesting. National judgment, God tells us in the prophecy of Zechariah, in Zechariah 12, it says that national judgment is going to commence from this place of burning, or this place of judgment, as it were. And Joel 3 tells us the same thing. So when God brings all the nations together for judgment, that is going to commence in the Valley of Hinnom. And eventually, as a lesson for the whole earth, as we're told in Isaiah 66 and Jeremiah 31, eventually, the place of burning, this place of perpetual burning where bodies would go to be burned because they weren't claimed, where it was a place of shame and a long history of death and judgment, this place is going to be made, and we quote, holy to the Lord. And that's going to be a lesson of transformation for all those who survive into the kingdom age. What about the second word, Hades, the unseen or the hidden or invisible place? There are 11 references to the word Hades in the New Testament. Two of those references appear in the Gospel, in the Gospels, in Matthew 11 and Luke 10. And it specifically references Christ's words against a city called Capernaum, a very prideful city, a city that had a haughty spirit. And it was a city that didn't respond to Christ's teaching, so much so that they couldn't actually, that Christ couldn't actually do many miracles there because they didn't have faith that he could, and they weren't asking for him to heal their sick or save them. And what we're told in these two gospel records is that Capernaum lifted itself up to heaven. They thought that they were so great that they were up in the heavenlies. And the phrase is that they would be cast down to the pit or to Hades. And it's just a play on the words, a play on where Capernaum thought they were elevated up into the heavenlies. They had a prideful and haughty spirit. And Christ says they're going to be made as low goes. They're not just going to be cast down to the earth. They're going to be cast down to a pit in the earth. Their destruction was going to be the grave or a pit. Peter also, in Matthew 16, Peter makes a confession, which is where we also see a reference to this word Hades. He makes a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Christ says it was upon this confession that he was going to build his group of believers in the first century. He was going to build his ecclesia or his followers. And he says that death or the grave wasn't even going to prevent this from taking place. It wasn't going to prevent the message of the gospel, of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so this word death or grave is the same word Hades. And he says, death, the grave, isn't going to prevent my message from being established, the message of eternal hope. There's a parable of Christ where this word appears also, the word Hades. And if you'd like all these references, for the sake of time, we can't go into all of them in a huge amount of detail, but if you'd like all the references, please come and see me afterward. The parable of Christ in Luke 16 refers to, and remember, a parable is a story with a lesson. It refers to a rich man and Lazarus, and they go to opposite places. Christ is teaching a lesson about life and death, about service. So it's not a literal place of torment and burning. It's simply a lesson and a story which Christ is teaching throughout this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Two times in Acts 2, we see that this word Hades is used also. And it's actually referencing the Old Testament word Sheol. So again, we know that it's the pit or the grave, and it's a prophecy that, which we discussed already, that in the Psalms, that the grave would not hold the Holy One Jesus Christ. The grave could not hold the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And it uses Hades as the word for grave. And again, understanding that it's the unseen, the hidden, or the invisible place, it's simply about the tomb that Christ was kept in. The tomb that nobody could see Christ's body. It was hidden because it was in the earth, as it were, that brand new tomb that was hewn out of the rock that Joseph laid Christ to rest in. You have one reference in 1 Corinthians 15, where again it's quoting the Old Testament, that word sheol, which we know is pit or grave. And it's quoting Hosea that, "Death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is thy victory?" And it's a prophecy of Christ overcoming the power of death and the permanency of the grave. And that the grave couldn't hold him, nor can the grave hold us when we die if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, there's four references in Revelation. And again, Revelation being a book of signs and symbols, feel free to come and talk to me after the session about those four references. But it's very clear that, again, all of these references to Hades are not referring to the Greek underworld that comes out of Greek mythology. It's referring to the grave, the pit, the unseen, the hidden, or the invisible place. Not a place of fiery torment for eternity. And interestingly, I'll throw this one out there for you, one of those references in Revelation where it refers to Hades, it actually refers to the torment in the presence of Jesus Christ and his saints in Revelation 14. So the torment is not by some cruel underlord or Satan, it's actually the judgment that's given to those who have, as Revelation says, the mark of the beast, those who've decided to follow after man's desires rather than God's desires. And that torment, the idea of the judgment and being cast out, is done in the presence of Christ and his saints. Now, the final reference here in the New Testament, Tartarus or Tartarus, the context of the reference is 2 Peter, as you can see on the screen, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And the context is judgment, the judgment of God upon false prophets in the Old Testament or those who turned their backs on God. And you've got reference to those who stood against Moses and the earth swallowed them up, the flood where the earth broke open, and from the deep there was water that came from above and below. So you have these references of judgment and judgment coming from the depths of the earth. And also you've got the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed by fire from heaven. Fire and brimstone. And so the context of this word, again, using the Bible to translate itself, the context of this word is the judgments of God and the finality of death for those who stood against God, whether it be those who were corrupted and died in the flood, or those who corrupted themselves and stood against Moses, or entire cities that were corrupted and received the judgments of God because of the abomination that took place in those cities. So, ladies and gentlemen, hopefully what you can see is that the etymology of the word hell is that the Bible was originally written in Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament. And the translators simply tried their best, with a little bit of bias along the way, to bring those words and those messages into English language. And in cases they failed, where the English word is not a true representation of what the original Hebrew or the original Greek was trying to portray. And as you go through all of these occurrences, and you could spend hours going through these occurrences, the 63 in the Old Testament and the 24 in the New Testament, you can see that they all refer to death, finality, the grave, the pit. And we know that that's the message of the Bible. If you do not love God and you do not follow his ways, the end result is death. It's the grave. It's dust of the earth. If we do follow God, and we do love him, and we do hold fast to his promises, the end result is a fulfillment of the promise for all the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And how does the earth get filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and eventually the glory of God? Well, it gets filled with a bunch of people who love God, a bunch of people who have followed after Christ, a bunch of people who, though they may die, they are raised to life again to inherit the earth as promised to Abraham. And so, in summary, God's promise relates to this earth. He created the earth for a purpose. Man distorts God's word and sometimes gets it wrong, and it's very important to go back to the Bible for understanding of these imperative doctrines, of these very important doctrines that teach us about our future and about the promise of God. Because man's distortion of doctrines is often, as you saw in those horrific Renaissance art, pieces of art, it's for the creation of fear and for control over other human beings. Go back to the Bible. See what the Bible says. See how the Bible interprets itself. And thirdly, in summary, there is an importance of the words and the context when studying the Bible. Make sure you look at the tools that are available. There have been lots of work that have gone into translation of original Greek and Hebrew words. It's important when you're looking at the Bible and studying it for yourself to look at what those original words meant and the context of those words and see if the doctrines that you have been taught match up with the consistency of the Bible teaching. So, in finality, or as we finish this topic this evening, our hope is one that's real, one that's tangible, one that God talks about hundreds of times throughout the Bible. It's our hope of this earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. And he is going to use people like you and me, people who love him and follow his ways, to fill that earth with glory. And even though man may distort it, there is a really clear way of understanding the Bible. It's opening the Bible and reading it for yourself and studying those words, getting a better understanding of the consistent message throughout the Bible so that you can truly appreciate how special the promises of God are in your life and mine.